So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them to the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, creator of heaven and earth, the originator and the founder of the faith, and the author of liberty, the author of the Word of God that we have before us, pray that you will lead us and guide us and instruct us by your Word and through your Spirit to understand your way and to understand the glorious riches of the heaven. Pray for your hand of blessing upon this time. You would guide us in wisdom and understanding to do your will, to abide by your commandments, and give you all the praise and honor and glory for your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So, does anyone have any questions they would like to ask you in address now or a later time? So if you have any questions, maybe a particular passage you would like this to talk about, you can understand what's going on, or whatever, just send an email to questions at bbcmh.org, and we'll take a look at those and give it to you. So we're looking today at the extent of man's sanctification during life. We've been taking a look over the last several weeks at some basic theologies, points between Calvinism and Arminianism. There's some overlap of arenas to discover, to investigate, and then there's some places where they don't even really communicate much on some of what they make as major points. So this is one of those areas that directly Calvinism doesn't particularly pursue. It's not one of their basic tenets, the issue of the extent of man's sanctification during life. Some Arminians, or an Arminian view, believe in what's known as complete sanctification. So we want to understand what they mean and where they sort of get that from. So we're going to take a first look at what does complete sanctification look like. What is it? Let's go to John 8, 11. Okay, so the concept of complete sanctification is the ability in this life to literally go and sin no more. And so Jesus said, go and sin no more, go and sin no more. So clearly he must have meant it, and we must be able to do so, because Jesus said, go and sin no more. And so that's what complete sanctification is this concept of live a life that is truly sin-free, truly sinless. Take another look at that in 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16. Matthew 5:48.
your Father which is in heaven is perfect.
And so he's telling us to be perfect. And this is Christ speaking, saying we need to be perfect, to be like our Father is perfect. So we have the picture here of being that complete sanctification is in this life, while we're working the face of this earth, that we can truly, in reality, be without sin. We can be holy even as God is holy, and we can be perfect just as our Father in heaven is perfect. So that's complete sanctification. There is no error, no darkness, no fault in you of any kind. So it's pretty simple. The first question, well, can people who are not saved, can they be perfect and holy and righteous and just? What do you think? No, because they don't have Christ. Without Christ, you don't stand a chance. Because the fact that you rejected Christ is condemnation in and of itself. And it's out of John chapter 3. So I want to take a look at saved people. Do people who are saved, and by that I mean actually reality, saved, do they continue to sin? We'll go to Romans 7, 14 to 21.
Spiritual, but I am carnal, soiled under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more that I do it. No, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me.
So we're talking about Paul. Would Paul be classified as an actual believer? Yes. Does Paul believe that to live a sin-free life, that he is living a sin-free life?
No.
Does he believe that living a sin-free life is within his grasp? When we look at
him in his flesh.
Right. So what he's dealing with is a reality that he has this life of flesh. Notice what he says in verse 21, I find them a law. So, what is a law? Well, it could be the commandments, but I think what he's saying is, by law here, he's saying, I find an undeniable truth. This is true, whatever, however you want to phrase it, this is what is absolutely positively true. When I desire, that's what the word means there, when I desire to do good, evil is present with me. So even in the best of circumstances, best of conditions, Paul, in his heart, he wants to do what is right, but what does he find right there? Evil itself.
Nature within itself.
Right.
It's human nature.
Right, and so Paul talks about it, I think, in Colossians, or Galatians, I can't remember which one, where he's talking about there is within himself this war that is going on. Battle between the spirit and the flesh, and between the flesh and the spirit. And so Paul is seeing this battle going on, and he's communicating that though he is saved, yet he continues to sin. The language here is very, you've got to sort of have to slow it down to speak. This is not one of the those passages that you can say five times real fast?
I can't do it.
He says, for that which I do, I allow not. What does that mean?
What I'm doing, I really, I know it's not acceptable. I know it's not right.
Right. So the things that I find is happening in my life, I don't want those to be wrong. It's not right that they're happening. It's not good. And it says, for what I would, that do I not. So what does that mean?
But he wants to do this.
What I want to do, it's not happening. But what I hate, that I do. Okay, that was pretty clear. That which I desire to do, I can't seem to get it done. But the things that I do not want to have any part of my life, they are just ever present, and I'm always doing those things that I know I shouldn't be doing. Now, sometimes with me, like I sort of joke around, but I like to see children. No, the fourth cookie. I know I should not have that fourth cookie. I should have figured that out. We didn't have cookies to do. But I already looked at the fourth cookie. It already had my name on it. I touched it. Of course, I had to reach across the table to touch it, but I touched it, so now I have to take it. That which I don't want to do, that I find myself in. That which I do not want to do, that is what I'm doing. What I hate to do, that's what I'm doing. So he's pulling out this battle with him and how the struggle is that he has here. But he still, as a believer, has sin in his life. Let's go take a look at 1 John 1, 8, 10. John 1, 8 to 10. Sinless. What is John's evaluation?
You're a liar.
You're a liar. You're deceiving yourself. You are lying to yourself. And you are basically carrying yourself in a state of exalted self-righteousness, which is condemnable. Not commendable, but condemnable. And as a result, the truth is that you really don't understand God if you think you are sinful. I think he's making a very strong point there. And he jumps into the concept, or continues on, and says, but if we confess our sins. So if we truly recognize the reality of our own sinfulness, we confess them, then God will hear, God will forgive, and will be cleansed. So recognition that we have erred, recognition that we are not God. And as a result of that, we are sinners and we will be cleansed. Now he says here, but if we say that we have not sinned, how is that different from the first one, from verse 8?
If there's no sins at all, I guess it's not, it's never having sinned. Tendency that we have not sinned.
Right, so I would look at verse 8 being, we currently sinned. Verse 10 saying, I have not only am I currently sin-free, but I have never sinned. There has never, ever, ever been a point in my life where I've sinned. Okay. Now, remember a couple weeks back, we had someone who was talking with someone, a young kid, who the claim was they never in their life they ever sinned. There was no evidence at all. What does John's evaluation of someone who says, I have never sinned at all in any way, shape, or form in my life ever?
Liar.
Or make him a liar. Who? He's speaking of you're making God a liar. If we say that we have not sinned, okay, and he's using the inclusive word, So basically the way to say that is, if I say that I have not sinned, I make him, I make God a liar, and his word is not in us. So when we say that there's absolutely, positively no sin in me, we say that God is lying, because in the Old Testament, what does it say about our holiness and about our righteousness and about how good we are? Yeah, it's a filthy rag. There is none righteous, no, not one. The prophets, I can't remember which prophet, talks about how he searched the world over to see if he could find a just man, a good man, a righteous man, and yet he found none. So, if you have never sinned in your life, you just called God a liar, because God obviously didn't see you in what you're saying. You've got a problem now. So before, you were having an attempt, you were deceiving yourself, and you were ignorant to your own sin, but now you've got to step beyond that, and you're saying, even God doesn't know what is good. Even God doesn't know what is in me. So you've got a huge step in the condemnation of God. Now you're sitting in the judgment of God. Okay. Let's look at 1 John 2:1.
Okay. You said down that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
And so we have this verse that he says, okay, if any man sin, then we have an advocate. But what if I haven't sinned? Ignoring 1 John 1. So if we look at the Greek, technion now is my little children, technion is a little child. Tauta, or this, or these, Rabbi, these writings to you, in order that not you may sin, you may not sin. And if, it's a subordinate conjunction, so if is there, if there is sin, why not in favor? Barakate Platon, there is a paraclete, or there is an advocate unto you, between you, for the Father, for the Father, Jesus Christ, Nikion, or righteously, the servant. And so we didn't have this and, this if. So if we take a look at this verse by itself, does it seem to imply that we can be sin free? After all, it says, if you sin. But then we do have to incorporate all of the context, and you can't separate 1 John 2:1 from 1 John 1:10. So this, if any man sin, would probably be better translated as when. Okay? And so, you know, you take this whole thing together, and what is John saying about this, about sin in the life of a believer?
We're going to stumble in sin, but when we do it, we do have an advocate for righteousness. Earlier, you said you confess your sins when you tell. You're not walking in sin, but your sin will occur. You confess it, and we have an advocate.
So would you say, from what we've read, does Paul believe in complete sanctification?
No. We'll listen to John, I guess.
and now we get to John. Does John believe in complete sanctification?
No.
No, I think John is even stronger on the issue than Paul is. Paul is clear.
Yeah.
He's communicating his own life and saying, look, I find that I can't live perfectly. And as a result of that, I find sin within me. He refers to himself as a chief of sinners elsewhere. So both Paul and John disagree with complete sanctification. So let's take a look at Peter. Peter, 1 Peter 1:17 to 19.
Father, who is that respected person, judges according to your commands, were passed
does Peter think about the sinfulness of man?
Well, what? We need a blood sacrifice.
We need a blood sacrifice. We need to be redeemed. And it says, and if you call the Father who inspects a person, so he doesn't look at who you are. He judges according to man's work. So it's he's communicating, and he says, as a result of that, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. What does that mean, to pass the time of your sojourning in fear? What's the what is he meant by your sojourning?
I'm here to play.
So as long as you're here on earth, pass the time or spend the time in fear. Does that mean we cower down in the corner and be terrified of our shadow? In fear of what?
Judgment.
And so be in fear of judgment, in fear of offending God further. Because he's tying the living in fear with our redemption. He's saying, okay, live your life in fear that you're not going to offend God. For as much as, or because, as you know, this is something that you do know, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. Your redemption didn't happen because of money or because of any physical sacrifice from your vain conversation, from your empty life, received by tradition from your father. So it's not based upon what the Jewish fathers or the Jewish priests told you to do, but you were redeemed instead by the precious blood of Christ. So think of the preciousness of that blood and what it does and how it manifests in your life. And he is without blame, without spot. And so if I am without sin, what does that imply about my life? Am I not a life without blemish, without spot?
Yeah.
And so basically it's saying I'm in line with being like God, like Christ.
Yeah.
Perfect. So you got to be careful of that. And let's go over to Luke 18. Good master. God can have good in quality, good in character, good in value, whatever. What did Jesus do with that identification of him as being good? There's none good but God. If you are not a sinner, if you no longer sin, what are you? Or who are you?
God.
You're basically God. You are claiming to be God. Now, what's interesting about this passage is, you know, Jesus says, you know, the commandments. He takes off some of the obvious, uses some of the obvious ones. Adultery, murder, stealing, bearing false witness, honoring your mother and your father. What did this man think about his ability to not sin? I did all these sins. Of course I'm not a sinner. I'm good. Okay. This man didn't, at first, he didn't really catch on that he is not God and therefore he is not good. He's basically still thinking he's good. Does Jesus, when Jesus deals with him in verse 22, does he deal with the sins that he brought up in verse 20, the specific ones? No. Where's he go? What commandment does he deal with?
Covetousness, maybe.
Okay, covetousness could be.
Or honoring God.
Honoring God first. I think he's going for number one. What is the most important thing in your life? In this man's life, what was the most important thing in his life? His money. His money was his God. He viewed, because I'm rich, God has blessed me, and how great I am because of, and how wonderful I must be because God has blessed me with much. Ultimately, he placed God at his money. God is money. And Jesus was communicating to him in no uncertain terms, you've got another God. You need to go deal with that. And so, even people who, I mean, there's two things to make note of here. One is if you are claiming to be without sin, you are claiming to be as perfect, holy, and righteous as God. You are, for all intents and purposes, you are now like God. Completely. That puts you in a very precarious situation because now the measure of rightness is yourself. Unfortunately, that's where it leads to. The second thing that you've done by outside of exalting yourself as being equivalent to God, you are unaware of your own failings. You are justifying what you do. You are blind to what you, how you really conduct your life and where your importance of things, what things are important in your life. Does that make sense? So you set yourself up into a very bad situation. So I think we take a look at what Paul and John said, we take a look at what Jesus said, and very clearly, what do you think? Will a believer still have sin in his life? If, regardless of how long you've been a believer, regardless of what you've done, you're still sinning. So the argument might be raised, well, wait a second. Doesn't the sin in the life of a saved person, doesn't it raise the question of the reality of their own salvation? In other words, if you claim to be saved and you still have sin in your life, aren't you a hypocrite? That raises that question. People do it all the time. So let's go back to Romans chapter 7. Look at verses 22 to 25.
For I delight in the law of God after the inner man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. For wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of sin of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin.
So, previously we looked at verses 7 to 14, and this verses 14 to 21 in this same passage, where Paul is talking about the reality of sin in his life. What is Paul doing in this passage, verses 22 to 25? He's not getting specific, but what's he sort of doing?
And he says he understands the law of God in his mind, and he believes it, he agrees with it, but yet this business war going on between his mind and his flesh, and he will stumble and sit still. That's why he kind of cries at the end of Richard's man, that I am, he will save you. He's Christ. Thank God.
Right.
He's the Lord.
So when he's crying out, oh, wretched man that I am, though he's not getting specific, that's type of confession of sin. I am a sinner, a great sinner against you. Who do I look to for help? So it sort of reminds me of the psalmist that says, from whence comes my help? It comes from me. So he's crying out to God, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Because that's what he looks at himself. As a sinner, he just can't get away from sin. But who's going to deliver me? And he says, but I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he's pointing out that through confession of sin, and through recognition and acknowledgement of the reality of sin, there is hope. In Jesus Christ is hope. It says, with the mind I serve the law of God. So what I want to do is serve the law of God. But with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. I just can't do it. But grace be to God, there's mercy. And that's what he's communicating through that passage there. So the sinning of self people, what Paul is communicating here is a confession of sin, which identifies the reality of the salvation.
He kind of cries out in despair, you know, oh my gosh, this is all true, how horrible, you know, to the point of depression, but of course he knows what he's going to say in the next line.
Yeah.
But he makes a very strong point.
Thank you, Lord Jesus, otherwise I'm in trouble. Let's go to Galatians 6:1-5.
Galatians 6:1-5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such as one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load.
So when he's talking about overtaken in a fault or an error, what is he referring to? What is a clear way to say that?
He's living in sin.
Yeah. If there's someone around you who's living in sin, you who are spiritual, does that mean perfect? No. What do you do? Okay, so how do we know he's not talking about someone who is perfect? Look at the end of verse 1.
Yourself.
Lest you be tempted.
Yeah, you be tempted.
So he's communicating the spiritual ones are still temptable. Okay. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. In the spirit of meekness, consider yourself lest you also be tempted. And you do not err either. Because if you're fallen, if you are caught up in a sin, do you want your Christian brothers to go say, there goes Wayne again, look at what he's doing? Or do you want him, or would you rather them come up to you if you were Wayne and say, Wayne, let's go have a talk. We need to help get you things straight down. I'll talk to you later. Just kidding.
I could be in your own shoes.
And so he's communicating that what needs to happen is if there's sin in your life and you're a believer, you need restoration. And restoration means confession, means bearing your own burden, understanding your own sin. It means that you might need help from time to time, and that means confessing your sins, communicating your sins with another. I can't do this alone. I need help. And I say, okay, we'll help you. And it says, if you think yourself to be something, indicating if you think you are beyond sin, you're in trouble. It says, because you are nothing, you're deceiving yourself. sinning, but what we do have is the saved person, as they communicate the reality of their own sinfulness through confession and through repentance, it's communicating not that they have lost their, that they do not have salvation, but it's confessing the reality of the existence of their salvation. And that makes sense. So we're going to take a look at this view of complete sanctification, being perfect, being holy, being without sin. And what does that do when we're talking with another person who's not a believer, or even believers? How does that factor in? James 1, 20 to 22.
Of God, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves.
Does my getting angry, upset at the sins of another, does that demonstrate the righteousness of God? Does that bring out his righteousness?
No.
All it does is bring me out as a wrathful man. That doesn't mean that we are complicit with the sins of others. We don't join in on them. We don't rejoice in them. But that doesn't mean we have to throw temper tantrums and get angry and throw things or whatever. You want to define that with our own sin or someone else's sin. Because it does not communicate the righteousness of God. But he does say, when there is an error, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. What in the world is he saying there? What does it mean to lay apart?
Yeah.
To separate. Set it off to the side. Lay it aside. Push it out of your mind. All filthiness. And that just means just the filthiness that I want to get rid of? All filthiness. All is off. All filthiness and superfluity. Not exactly a word we use a lot, but so it means abundance or superabundantly. Interesting they use superfluous because superfluous also means superiority. It's just like get rid of the abundance of naughtiness or the abundance of ill desire, ill will. Notice he's not saying just a little bit of part of you, just, but it's an abundance. Purge that from your life. And as a result, receive with meekness. We have the meeks here. They should be able to explain this well to us, right? Receive with meekness, with mildness, with gentleness of spirit, the engrafted word. So it's like we've got to continually purge out of our lives that which defiles and denigrates from the nature, character, and person of God. And instead, fill it with the Word of God. Because it's only the Word of God that is able to save our souls. And it doesn't mean that carrying the Bible around will save your soul. What he's making a reference to here, I believe, is that as the Word of God is in you, the Spirit of God works that Word in you to transform and modify your character. The Spirit of God utilizes the Word of God to transform, to continue to transform, to shape your life. And so be doers of the Word. Listen to what the Word of God says, but now do what it says. Don't just become an one who is educated in thus saith the Lord, and that's as far as it goes. When I was taking an Old Testament survey class dealing with the Psalms and the Proverbs, my instructor said that one of the best commentaries he ever read on the book of Proverbs was written by a non-believer. So here's a guy that spent much of his life working on the Hebrew text in the book of Proverbs. He was just fascinated by it, but it didn't do him any good because it didn't spring up within him life. So he had the Word of God, but he didn't have the Spirit of God for it to do any good. I don't know if the guy ever did come to believe, but they've had conversations a lot. But anyway. So when we're communicating to a non-believer, it doesn't matter about complete sanctification or not complete sanctification. Where did that ever come up? It's really not an issue. I mean, be whole, because God is whole. It's, doesn't mean we can achieve it, doesn't mean we can pursue it. Let's go look at James 5, 19 and 20.
Gospel willingly, because
desire to do it, I have a reward. The reward is I'm preaching the gospel. Okay? But if I do it against my will, because I do it contrary to my will, or in contrary to my desire, I really don't want to preach it, but I've got to preach it. Okay? I become an owner of whatever it is I'm doing. So it's all me, and it has nothing to do with God. I think is what he's trying to communicate there. You know, it's sort of like, you know, if I run across someone who's in living a life of debased sin and said, you preached and you saved me, and then I just sort of kind of left off and didn't want to have anything to do with it again. It's like, well, yeah, maybe I did save you, but that's a worthless salvation because my saving will do you any good. It's Christ's saving, it's everything. But Paul is taking a look at the gospel and saying, I preach because I need to. I preach because I have to. And look at what he says here in verse 18. What is my reward then? So remember we asked the question, what's his reward? Well, now he's answering that. What is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. That I do not charge you for the gospel. If you want to give me money for preaching the gospel, fine. But I'm not going to be one of those that says, if you want to hear the gospel, come give me some money and then I'll preach to you. I sort of find it interesting that a lot of times some of these healing shops or these healing evangelist groups, you pay to get into the facilities, I basically understand, and then once you're there, then they'll preach to you and they'll maybe think about healing. It's all about the money.
You know, it seems like his reward is that he gets to preach the gospel.
Yeah, I mean, you take a look at some of these style evangelists, and their message is send me your money, and God will bless you. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is Christ died for your sins, according to the scriptures. He died, he was buried, he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel, in a nutshell. Where's financial return? Now, does that mean that as a preacher of the gospel, we should say, oh, no money, please, don't give me any money? No, Paul also talks about when he says, I robbed other churches that I may bring the gospel to you. Does he mean he walked into the church with the gun and held them up and robbed their churches? What does he mean by I robbed other churches? Deprived them? Yeah, they willingly gave to him so that he could take the gospel to them. So he's taken out of their funds. They did it willingly. He didn't rob them as we think of rob, but he took the money from them. Okay? And so we have this issue of the complete sanctification is really a non-issue when we're dealing with people. It's one of those cute theological things. One, I think you can demonstrate it's not true. And two, if it was true, so what? What's that got to do with anything? I understand a little bit more on how important it is that it is God that saves you. And it's not of my word, not because of my teaching, my preaching, because if your salvation was dependent upon me bringing the right words, I feel sorry for you all.
But it's in the power of God and not the facing words.
Exactly. And so I understand, I have a better understanding of why that theology is important. Salvation is of God, not of me. So now I can relax and try to preach the best that I can and let God deal with how the outcome works. That doesn't mean I show up like some pastors and say, well, what would you like me to preach out of today? And completely unprepared, completely do nothing. Right? Just show up. I understand how that may happen occasionally, but that shouldn't be a normal mode of operation.
Yeah, your best effort is God is doing work, but it's our duty to do our best to serve God.
Well, we should know that we're going to be in community, but we should prepare it. So any questions on complete sanctification? Any questions on anything else or any other comments?
I was going to say, you know, where you started out saying here, this is sanctification in the Arminian view. It's a long time since I read this stuff, but it was Arminius who was pushing this in that he said the law, it is possible by the grace of God to keep the law. And I guess that's what we're talking about. And then there was those that opposed him. I think this was at the time of Augustine, if I'm not mistaken. Anyway, there was Athanasius. I remember this it sticks in my mind. Athanasius was opposed to Arminius. I'm not even sure they lived in the same time period. But I just remember reading where he was. There was something on his tombstone or whatever. It said Athanasius Concomundum, Athanasius against the world, because this kind of teaching went on, and some other pope bought it and promoted it.
Yeah, Augustine against Pelagius, right?
Oh, Pelagius,
480. But then Arminius took it up, and that was, against Calvin and Luther against Arminius around that time frame of the Reformation. And then, I guess John Wesley's the guy who really brought it up with, hey, you can be sinless.
Yes.
And maybe not every aspect of Arminius. Well, I guess he was strong Arminius. It was just you can be sinless, and that was... I think eventually he came around that, maybe not entirely sinless, but he was very strong for that.
Not that I want to make a big deal of it. One of the things that I heard about John Wesley, for example, is that when he died, he was terrified. Because he had he believed that the scripture taught you can lead your salvation. When he died, he had no confidence that he was actually saved. And so, when we die, we have our confidence in Christ, not in me. When you die with the thought of I can lose my salvation, ultimately your confidence rests in you. Did I do what was necessary for God to save me? And so this issue of complete sanctification, I understand how it comes out of that picture.
Yeah.
Because if I'm not completely sanctified, can I really even save? Whereas we take a look at what Paul says and what John says, and it's like, even though there's still sin in your life, you've trusted in Christ, you confess your sin, you acknowledge you are in error, and you continually return to God in Christ. That's what it's about. Take a look at the life of Saul and David. 1 and 2 Samuel is all about, is primarily looking at the difference between Saul and David. Given similar circumstances where they messed up and sinned against God, what would Saul do? He did one of two things. Normally, he blamed others. It wasn't my fault, it's their fault. The other thing that he would do is justify his actions. Well, we said the best to be sacrificed to God. Doesn't God want our best? And Samuel's answer was, no, what God wants is obedience. In contrast to that, when David sinned, what was his response?
I read his heart, not his garment. He did Psalm 51, which is, but he was, I guess, I don't know what he was thinking before then. Maybe make an excuse to do it when he was probably confronted by David. He did probably recognize it.
Yeah. When he was forced to face, you have sinned against God, David said, I'm a dead man, basically. I'm thoroughly messed up. I have no clue. Saul was, I'm okay, because it wasn't really my fault. He justified himself, justified what he did. David took full ownership. And that's where the contrast is, the difference. As believers, when we sin, we need to fess up to our sin, take ownership of it, and acknowledge, I have sinned against God, forgive me, Lord. Any other questions or comments? Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the word of God. We pray for your divine guidance and direction, that you would lift us up and strengthen us to abide by your commandments, to walk in holiness and in righteousness before you and love. Lead us and guide us by your right hand. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
If we turn that off, you turn yours off. No, just, can you sit where she is? That light could not be good for your eyes.